everybody, and welcome back to I Just Want to Talk About the Bible. If this is your first time joining us, then let me just welcome you and say that I am very glad that you're here today. My name is Christian Keeter, and I live in the southeast of the United States of America with my amazing, beautiful, godly wife, Lacey, and our two wonderful daughters, Felicity and Serenity. So here they are, right on the verge of the Promised Land. As a community of people, they've wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, and here at last they stand, casting a longing eye over the Jordan into the land that the Lord promised to give to them. Here at the last, before the entrance into the Promised Land begins, Moses is giving speeches. He's talking to a generation of people. And this is not the generation of people who came out of the land of Egypt as adults. This is their children. At the end of all of these speeches in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses will, of course, die. He will not enter into the Promised Land, but his successor, Joshua, will lead the people into the land, and they will take the land that the Lord has given them. But they've been wandering for 40 years, and here, at last, they are about to enter in. But why? Why 40 years? Why this huge span of time for a journey from Egypt to the Promised Land, which would not have taken that amount of time? Well, the answer to that question is no mystery, because it's stated outright earlier in the Scriptures, and while the passage that we're going to be looking at is going to be coming from the book of Deuteronomy, which is what I've been referencing so far, let's flip back one book to Numbers, just to do a little bit of context work before we look at the specific passage here. So in Numbers 13 and 14, there is the famous account of the 12 spies who are sent into the land of Canaan. This is years prior to what I just referenced at the beginning of the book of Deuteronomy. And they're on the verge of the Promised Land. 12 people, 12 guys sent into the Promised Land to spy out the land. They come back. They talk about how the land is fruitful and plentiful. But then 10 of the spies offer a bad report, and 2 of the spies are faithful. And in fact, these 2 faithful spies are the only individuals from that entire generation of people who are going to be permitted to enter into the Promised Land. All of the other people of that generation will die in the wilderness before entering in. And Bible trivia, who are those 2 people? They are Joshua and Caleb. Joshua and Caleb, the 2 good spies. So what happens? They go into the land, and everything is, like, as far as the land itself goes, it's an amazing land. However, there are intimidating inhabitants. So let me begin reading here in Numbers 13. I'll start in verse 25, and I might hop around, or I might just read through. But this will help set us up for whenever we reach the passage here in Deuteronomy that we're going to be looking at. So beginning in verse 25 of Numbers 13, at the end of 40 days, they returned from spying out the land. And they came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him, "We came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negev. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the hill country, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan." Okay, so a pause here, and some of these spies are bringing back this intimidating report about the inhabitants of the land and how their cities are fortified. So let's see what happens next. "But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, 'Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it.' So Caleb responds and says, 'No, no, let's go. Let's do this. Let's go into the land.' Verse 31, "Then the men who had gone up with him said, 'We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are.' So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, 'The land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim. And we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them.'" So a pause, that was through the end of Numbers 13. Just pause there for a moment. And so they say, you know, Caleb says, "Let's go, we can do this, we can inhabit the land." And these other 10, they say, "No. absolutely not. We cannot do this. And the people there are, the cities are fortified, and the people, they're giants. They're huge. We look like grasshoppers by comparison. Resuming in chapter 14, verse 1. Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to one another, "Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt." So what do we see the people doing here? We see unbelief. We see faithlessness. We see distrust in the Lord. It's even to the point where they are deciding to select a leader, like, besides Moses and Aaron, to take them back to the land of Egypt. Resuming in verse 5 of Numbers 14. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes and said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, The land which we pass through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. So that was through verse 9. So we hear what Caleb and Joshua are saying. They're saying, listen, their protection has been removed. It doesn't matter that they look gigantic. It doesn't matter that they're huge by comparison to us. It doesn't matter that their cities are fortified. They are bread for us. Their protection has been removed. The Lord goes with us. And so while they may look intimidating, they are not a threat to us because the Lord is with us. Really, we see this. We talked about David and Goliath in the episode before last, and we see a very similar spirit in David that we see in Caleb and Joshua here, don't we, as he approached another giant. And as a side note, Goliath is connected to Canaan. If you trace Goliath and look at how he's from Gath, and Gath is mentioned by name in the book of Joshua, if you kind of pull that thread, there's some really cool connections that you can see there. But anyways, so coming back to this, let's see how the congregation responds to these truths that Caleb and Joshua are saying. In verse 10, it says, then all the congregation said, to stone them with stones. So, not well received. But the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me? In spite of all the signs that I have done among them, I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. And then Moses intercedes on behalf of the people. He says in verse 19, please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now. So he intercedes from verses 13 to 19, but then verse 20, I'm skimming across some of this just for the sake of time. It says, then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word, but truly as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times, and have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers. And none of those who despised me shall see it, but my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land into which he went, and his descendants shall possess it. Now, since the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwell in the valleys, turn tomorrow and set out for the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. So, pause here. We'll read a little bit more of this passage, but they didn't want the land. And essentially, the idea is, if they want the wilderness, they can have the wilderness. They didn't believe the Lord. They didn't trust him. Like it said back here in verse 11, and how long will they not believe in me, in spite of all the signs that I've done among them? It says that, and this isn't the first time. The Lord says, these 10 times they have tested me. So this isn't like one singular isolated mistake. This is just a reflection of their attitude towards the Lord this entire time. Really, if you trace it through the wilderness up until this point, you see that this is not an isolated incident. This is an accurate reflection of the heart of the majority of the people. continue. And so then God sends him back into the wilderness. It says in verse 25, turn tomorrow and set out for the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea, in the opposite direction, of course, than the promised land, to which they were just at, you know, on the verge. So verse 26, and the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, how long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? I have heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against me. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing, I will do to you. Your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and of all your number listed in the census from 20 years old and upward who have grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. But your little ones, who you said would become a prey, I will bring in, and they shall know the land that you have rejected. But as for you, your dead body shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years, and shall suffer for your faithlessness until the last of your dead bodies lies in the wilderness. According to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, a year for each day, you shall bear your iniquity 40 years. And you shall know my displeasure. I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely this will I do to all this wicked congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall come to a full end, and there they shall die. Verse 36. And the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, who returned and made all the congregation grumble against him by bringing up a bad report about the land, the men who brought up a bad report of the land, died by plague before the Lord. Of those men who went to spy out the land, only Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, remained alive. And that was verse 38. And the rest of the passage goes on to say, whenever Moses, you know, shares these words with the people, they're like, oh, no, we'll go into the land now. And Moses says, no, why are you rebelling again? Do not go into the land. Like, that has passed. Do not go into the land. And they go up and they're defeated. And then, of course, they set back out into the wilderness. So this is a very tragic passage of Scripture. But just let me summarize it. And why am I talking about this right now? I'm talking about it because it is relevant for our discussion. And there is actually some really cool, I think, hope and encouragement that can come from this. So what's going on? Basically, like I said, the idea is, listen, if they want the wilderness, they can have this wilderness. They can have it. The Lord said that they have rejected the land in verse 31 that he said he was going to give to them. It says, and talking about their children, it says that their children shall know the land that they rejected. He will bring their kids in. But this generation from 20 years old and upward are not going to come to the land. The only exceptions are Joshua and Caleb. And out of those 12 spies, Joshua and Caleb are the only one who survived. The other 10 die by plague. They brought a bad report, and they incited unbelief, rebellion, disobedience in the people, right? And this, and then we have this whole thing where the Lord says they spied out the land for 40 days, and there's going to be a corresponding year for each day of wandering in the wilderness. So 40 years, and in the course of 40 years, everyone in that generation is going to die except for Joshua and Caleb, who will go in to possess the land. So this is a tragic decision on Israel's part. They were marked by consistent unbelief. And here the unbelief really culminates in their just overt distrust of God, disbelief of him, not believing what he said, not believing that he would take care of them. And it's tragic. And it is tragic. So, now we see, why did Israel wander in the wilderness for 40 years? They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years because they chose the wilderness, really. They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years because of the unbelief of the people, of the individuals in Israel. They wandered in the wilderness because they didn't trust God. Now, their children also wandered in the wilderness for these 40 years with them, of course. Like it says here, and your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years, and shall suffer for your faithlessness until the last of your dead bodies lies in the wilderness. And then it says, you know, 1 year for each day that they spied out the land, so 40 years. So we have this 40-year period, these 40 years that take place. And then at the end of these 40 years, we can fast forward again to where we left off in the book of Deuteronomy. Now the former generation has died off. This is the new generation. This is the children of the faithless generation. These are the kids who have wandered in the wilderness and grown up in the wilderness for 40 years, and now at last they are about to enter into the promised land under the leadership of none other than one of the faithful spies. And wouldn't, I mean, that's just so great. I love kind of the foreshadowing back there in Numbers 13 or 14 when you hear Joshua and just kind of like the confidence he has in the Lord when he says, you know, their protection is removed from them and they are bread for us. He ends up being the one who leads the people into the land and by the Spirit of God takes so much of the promised land so that the people begin to inhabit it in the book of Joshua. That's cool. But here we are in Deuteronomy chapter 8, 40 years later, here we are. This generation is about to enter in. And what does Moses say? Because this is what I want to point out. Why were they in the wilderness? They were in the wilderness because of the decisions that they made. They were in the wilderness because they chose the wilderness. They were in the wilderness because of their unbelief, right? And the fact they didn't trust the Lord. However, here's the encouraging thing. Just because they were in the wilderness doesn't mean that that time was wasted. It doesn't mean that God was not at work. It doesn't mean that God was basically like, all right, see you guys in 40 years. No, it's not like that at all. It was not like that at all. In fact, the Lord was doing good things in these people in the time that they were in the wilderness. And the stuff that he was doing in them in the wilderness was actually setting them up for success in the promised land. And that will become clear as we look through this one passage in Deuteronomy chapter 8. So let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 8 for just a minute. It says, beginning of verse 1, "The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers." This is Moses speaking to the people, and he's talking to them about going and inhabiting the land. Verse 2, "And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." I'll pause there for a moment. That, of course, is a familiar quotation from Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4 when Jesus is in the wilderness as well, which there's a lot of really interesting parallels between the first few chapters in Matthew and Israel's experience as well. And so Jesus is in the wilderness, but the difference between Jesus and the people of Israel is that Jesus overcomes the tests. He succeeds where Israel failed. And when he's in the wilderness, Jesus quotes from this very passage when he is opposing the enemy using the word of God, which is really incredible. But notice this. It talks about these 40 years, and it says that one of the things that God was doing for these 40 years, it says that he might humble you. That he might humble you. Again in verse 3, "And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna." Humbled. Humbled, humbled, humbled. He humbled you. This is so important, guys. This is very important. And this, I hope, will bring some great encouragement to you as it has to me, regardless of the circumstance. And I just want to point out again that this, why were they in the wilderness for 40 years? They were in the wilderness for 40 years because of the people's mistakes, because of their unbelief, because of their disobedience. And yet we see God's redemption, don't we? We see him doing something good. We see, kind of like it says in the New Testament, that for those who love God, all things work together for good, right? We see this redemption happening here where it's like, despite the fact that they're wandering around because of unbelief, God is doing something wonderful in these people. He says he was humbling them, testing them to know what was in their heart, whether they would keep his commandments or not. Humbling. Humility, guys, humility is like one of the absolute best things that we could have, period. Because God opposes the proud, gives grace to the humble. We've got to be humble. And these people went through the wilderness for 40 years and were humble through that experience. There was a humility that came about as a result of this. It says, "And he humbled you." So Let's move through the passage a little bit more. We're going to come back to that because that's kind of one of the main points. But resuming in verse 4, your clothing did not wear out on you, and your foot did not swell these 40 years. Isn't that wonderful? Listen to how the Lord took care of them, even despite their disobedience. Listen to what it says. Your clothing did not wear out on you, and your foot did not swell these 40 years. God took care of them. Did God discipline them? Yes, the next verse says that he did. But he took care of them. He's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Verse 5, know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. We have that same teaching in Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 6, so you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and by fearing him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks, of water, of fountains and springs flowing out in the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. And you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. So that's wonderful. Amen. So yeah, it just goes through this survey of how incredible the land is, how their needs are just going to be so fully met here. They're not going to suffer want. The promised land is not going to be like the wilderness. However, the lessons of the wilderness are going to prepare them for the promised land. And why am I saying that? Because of what's happening next. Deuteronomy 8 does not end there. It goes on. And it turns a corner here with a warning. It turns the corner with a watch out. It turns a corner with the phrase, take care. Take care. It says in verse 11, take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. Let's pause there for just a moment. So, what is Moses saying here? Moses is saying, okay, but this, like, abundance is going to be awesome, but when you get there, when your flocks have multiplied, when you have eaten your fill, when you have built good houses to dwell in, be careful that you don't forget the Lord. Be careful. Be careful that you don't forget the one who has been faithful to you. Be careful that you don't forget the one who has taken care of you in the wilderness, who gave you water out of the rock, out of the dry ground when you were thirsty. Think about it. He gave water out of the rock twice, and just that we have recorded explicitly in the scriptures, he turned the bitter waters of Marah sweet so they could drink early in the wilderness wandering. Think about the manna that fell down day by day except on the Sabbath so that the people could, so that they would have food to eat. And even then, God gave them rest. He said, gather up double the day before and rest on the Sabbath. This was all in the wilderness, supernatural provision. And when they get to the edge of the promised land, the manna stops falling a little later on. I believe that's in the early chapters of Joshua. Yeah. So after the book of Deuteronomy, the manna stops falling because they're going to be able to live on the actual land itself at that point. But Moses is saying, be careful. Be careful that you don't forget. Remember, it says that he did this that he might humble you and test you. But then what? To do you good in the end. What is the good in the end? If these people are able to enter into the promised land and maintain the perspective of, I have not done this, the Lord has done this. The Lord has done this. They will not be ruined by the abundance. They will not be ruined by the abundance of the promised land. They won't be ruined by it if they can just remember who gave it to them, who provides for them, that their hand has not done this, that it was the Lord. If they could just remain humble, knowing that everything is a gift. And the next verse in the passage says that in verse 17, beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. Moses says, don't say that. Be careful that you don't say that. He says, don't fall into this thing where you're thinking my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. Listen, all that it takes, all that it takes for this sort of thing to be shaken is if, like, this invincibility complex that comes along and is like, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. Do you realize that the Lord blesses us, but like, and he takes care of us? We're fragile. Think about this. Think about, okay, I'd imagine that you had a super productive week. You're knocking it out of the park at work. You were just getting raise after raise, but then you get the flu. But then you get the flu. We don't realize how frail, you know, we are on our own until stuff like that happens. And then you get incapacitated for a week. Where's all that productivity? Where's all of that? Well, it's put on the shelf for now. Remember, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. We need to be careful. No, my power has not gotten us this wealth. It is the blessing of God. The blessing of God. Humility. We're almost at the end of the passage. Let's finish it out. Verse 18. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth. You hear that? You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers as it is this day. And if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so shall you perish, because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. Now, sadly, we see those last verses played out. Those last verses are a foreshadowing of exactly what happens in Israel's history, aren't they? They go after other gods. They become idolaters. I mean, just the book of Judges itself is horrendous, and they abandon the Lord many times in there. Then they cry out to him, and he comes and delivers them, and they experience a time, a respite, and then they abandon him again. But things really ramp up big time during the time of the divided kingdom under the kings, after the kingdom splits under Solomon, who became an idolater himself because of all the women he married from other nations, who drew his heart away from the one true God to worship their gods as well. So we see this happen. It ultimately culminates in Assyria in 722 coming in and destroying, 722 BC, destroying the northern kingdom of Israel. And then, of course, Nebuchadnezzar coming in and attacking Judah in like the 580s, I believe it was, in that range, the 580s BC, and they get carried off into captivity for 70 years. So we see like all this kind of play out. But let's just pause and recap what we see here, though. What we see is Moses is saying to the people, listen, when you get in there, just be humble. Remember that this is a gift from God. Continue to depend on him. Don't think that you have done this for yourself. Don't turn away from the Lord. Don't slide into the insidious autonomy that's always creeping in, saying you can stand on your own two feet. Things are good now. Things are good. Yes, when things were hard, we're desperately, you know, crying out to God. When things get easy, we can become complacent. And Moses says, don't do that. Don't forget the Lord your God, the one who gave you this land. The one who gave you this land. Don't forget him. So it's a good thing that none of us struggle with the sort of thing like that, right? But what's my point here? What does the title of this episode have to do with any of this? Do not despise the time in between. We've looked at a big generational sort of thing here, multitude of people. Let's look at two individual case studies here, just really quickly. And before I get to them, what are we focusing in on? Going back, this is the simple concept. I know that we're really, you know, far into an episode at this point, but so much of what I said so far has been context, because, and I hope I didn't barrage you with too much context. I'm certainly very prone to doing that. I'm prone to being far more detailed than is necessary and unintentionally convoluting things. And if I've done that this time, then I just, you know, beg for your forgiveness and your patience. But what I'm saying is, the reason I've done all this is because I want us to understand the context of these things. But the point that we're making is this. The lessons of the wilderness prepared them for the promised land. And the lessons of the wilderness were to set them up for the benefit, or to prosper in the promised land, to succeed in the promised land. The lessons of the wilderness were to humble them, to humble them. And the fun thing is, the encouraging thing is, the wilderness was a result of unbelief. And this just shows, again, like I said, I just want to say it again. The Lord, he redeems. He doesn't waste things in your life, even when, like, don't fall into the thinking, well, yeah, I know God uses stuff in my life, but this over here was just my, you know, dumb mistake that I made, and therefore that's just a bunch of wasted time. But I just want to say, about mistakes. Are mistakes mistakes? Yes. Is sin sin? Yes. Does it have consequences? Yes. But we must not underestimate God's ability to redeem and to use even mistakes and everything else, just like it says in Romans 8:28, and use that in our lives. So having said that, let's just look at two very quick case studies, and I'm not going to spend hardly, like nearly as much time as I did on either of these two other passages of scripture that I did now, because I've pretty much made the point. I just want to zero in on a little bit more and hopefully make it a bit more practical. Well, not practical, just kind of let's bring it down to your experience, because it's already practical. Let's begin by looking at old Joseph, Jacob's son. He was shown favoritism from his father, which did not create a good dynamic with his brothers. He was given a special coat, right? Coat of many colors, and he would go out in the fields and bring back a bad report of his brothers, and they. And then, of course, he has these dreams where he that basically mean that his brothers come and bow down to him, and that doesn't go over well, which probably wasn't wise of him to share, but he did. He was 17 years old, and he was. He seems honestly at this point in the story, he seems pretty bratty. Like if you look at him, you're like. Can you just imagine how this way he comes up in his, you know, beautiful coat, maybe still stretching, yawning. Guys, I had the most incredible dream last night. Y'all were in it. It was really, really great. And yeah, we were binding wheat, and all your sheaves of wheat bowed down to mine. Wasn't that spectacular? And of course, he has another dream as well, and he even gets a little rebuked by his dad when he shares the other dream that also. And so you know, this doesn't go over well. So through a series of events, his brothers throw him into a pit, and then he ends up getting sold into slavery where he winds up down in Egypt. Then we know the events of Potiphar's household. He is in Potiphar's house. He is faithful in Potiphar's house there, and he is blessed there. The Lord is with him, and he becomes basically like in charge of Potiphar's house, right? It's a... In fact, it says down here in verse 6 of Genesis 39, so he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. So Potiphar just leaves Joseph in total charge. The Lord was with him. It says in verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. But then, of course, there's the debacle with Potiphar's wife, who wants Joseph to sleep with her, and he will not. And so she frames him, and he winds up in prison for doing the right thing. Winds up in prison, which is, I'm sure, not where he wanted to be. And so here he is. Let's just pause, because we know the end of the story already, but let's just pause for a moment and sit with Joseph just for a second here. And there had to have been a moment of, how did this happen? How am I here? Why am I here right now? Like, what is going on? I did the right thing in Potiphar's household. Why am I in this? And I'm not going to get into all the why. However, we're going to talk about a result. And we've already talked about the result. But we're going to see it in Joseph's life as well. Joseph was in prison for quite a while. We know he was in prison for at least 2 years, but presumably longer, because we know that the cupbearer and the baker came into prison. Joseph interpreted their dreams, and Joseph says to the cupbearer, hey, when you are restored to your position, remember me. Remember me. I don't belong here. I shouldn't be in prison. And it says, let's see here. In fact, I'll read that verse. It says, Joseph said to him, he says, only remember me when it is well with you, and please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house, for I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I have done nothing that they should put me into the pit. But then it says in verse 1 of chapter 41, after 2 whole years, Pharaoh had a dream, and then the cupbearer remembers, oh man, I forgot about that guy in prison. After 2 years. And at this point, Joseph had already been promoted in prison. It says that, you know, Joseph is thrown into prison. And it says, let's see, I'm looking in chapter 29, verse 21, but the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. So it's very much like Potiphar's house, where now the keeper of the prison is like, I'm not even worrying about the stuff that's under this guy's charge. So Joseph was in the prison already long enough to receive this kind of elevated position. So we don't know exactly how long he was in the prison, but it was over 2 years because we do have that timestamp. So how, this is not where Joseph wants to be. Let's pause on Joseph's story. We will come back to him. King David, 1 Samuel 16. The prophet comes to the house, anoints him with oil. He's just a young guy at the time. Chapter 17, he shows up, fights Goliath, slays Goliath. He's in chapter 16, the Spirit of the Lord rushes upon him, empowering him. David winds up in Saul's service. Saul is antagonistic towards David, tries to spear him to the wall a couple of times. David flees. Saul pursues David. Saul pursues the one who has done nothing wrong. And David is running for his life. And I just, think about David sitting in the back of a cave, running for his life, not having done anything wrong. And there he goes. And it's probably similar to Joseph in the prison. What am I doing here? What's going on? How long will this continue? When will this change? There are a bunch of interesting parallels between Joseph and David, really. And we see in them, they both refuse to do anything underhanded. And like Joseph with Potiphar's wife and David when he had the chance to kill Saul, they didn't try to use underhanded ways to somehow protect or advance themselves. But we do see them using good, valid, righteous ways of seeking to change their circumstances, right? For example, Joseph saying to the cupbearer, when you get out of here, when you're back at Pharaoh's right hand, serving him his wine, remember me. Remember me. Mention me to Pharaoh. Or think about when David spared Saul in the cave. David didn't just let Saul walk away after he cut off the corner of his robe. You remember this? He comes out and he shows it to him. And it's like, why are you doing this? Saul, I'm not coming after you. Why are you doing this? And so we see two guys in these circumstances refusing to try to affect their circumstances using underhanded, ungodly, sinful ways, but, seeking to affect them using, good, honorable sort of ways. And so there's nothing in the world wrong with that, of course. But notice the parallels. How does this end up going? Well, the cupbearer does ultimately remember Joseph. And it took Pharaoh having a couple of dreams. Which, where do you think these dreams came from? They came from the Lord. The Lord remembered Joseph. The Lord got Joseph out of prison. It wasn't the cupbearer's ultimate, role. It was the Lord. And the Lord did this. He, through these dreams, through the interpretation. And then Joseph had a pretty quick change in circumstances, did he not? All in the course of what seemed to be a day, he was summoned, told to get cleaned up, shave, and appear before Pharaoh and talk to him. And then, of course, he is taken from the prison cell and lifted up to second in all of Egypt. Second in the entire country. Says, in fact, let's see, after Joseph interprets the dream, it says, verse 39 of Genesis 41, then Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him ride in his second chariot. And they called out before him, bow the knee. Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift up a hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. So we see, just as a side note, that was through verse 44, the same thing happening in Joseph's life for a third time. He was over Potiphar's house, and then it was only, he was second to Potiphar, and then it was in the prison, he was second to this prison keeper, and then now he's second to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh says, only regarding the throne will I be greater than you. And he gave him all his authority, put him in a chariot, and went around and made everyone kneel before Joseph. All this changed. All this changed. Notice verse 46. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. That was the first part of verse 46 of Genesis 41. 30 years old. So how old was Joseph when all this began? 17. So, all right, my mathematicians, let's do some arithmetic. How many years elapsed between him being sold into slavery and him ascending to second in command of Egypt? 30 minus 17 equals 13. Very good, class. So 13 years elapsed, well over a decade. For us, it is a few pages. For us, it is just a few pages of reading the story of Joseph, but get in there with him. 13 years. Think about how much someone can change in 13 years, and I believe Joseph did change. Think about this. Joseph's vision, his dream did come true. His brothers came. They knelt before him. They didn't recognize it was him, did they? They came. They knelt before him because of the famine in Canaan, and they came down looking for food. Their dream came true. We see Joseph forgiving his brothers. Even after Jacob dies, we see him showing kindness to his brothers. Now, he tests his brothers. He definitely tests his brothers. And there's a period of time where he's testing them. But we see his heart. This 30-year-old is very different. Or I don't know if he's still 30 at this point when they finally come down. I know he's 30 when he ascends the throne. But this 30-something-year-old is very different than the 17-year-old that we saw a few chapters prior. He has changed. And I don't know if I would have wanted someone like that 17-year-old being in the position of power that the 30-year-old ended up assuming, right? Come back to Joseph in just a minute. David. We don't know exactly how long David ran from Saul. People can make guesses. We do have the timestamp that he spent 16 months in Philistine territory, so a year and 4 months, while he was running from Saul, and that was just a snippet of his flight from Saul and his, you know, Saul pursuing him. But it's reasonable to assume that it was a very long time, and it wouldn't be unrealistic to assume years, right? Years. But then Saul dies in the battle. David is anointed king over Judah. And a period of time later, will be anointed king over all of Israel as well. And you can read about that in, and Saul dies, I believe, at the very end of 1 Samuel. And here in 2 Samuel, it says, notice this, is kind of cool. It says, so all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and at Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. Isn't it kind of cool? Both of them, both David and Joseph, come to this sort of position of power, of elevation. Their circumstances change when they're 30. I just think that's kind of interesting. So there's a lot of really interesting parallels. So what are my points in drawing all this out? My points are these. One, David and Joseph's circumstances changed very quickly when they changed. Although there was a span of time waiting for it to change, their circumstances did ultimately change, and it happened very, very quickly. Joseph seemingly in a day. I mean, David's here. He comes to Hebron. He's anointed king over Judah. He is now king. Not too long prior, Saul was still living. Isn't that interesting? And so I just want to encourage somebody saying, listen, what you're in, it can change quickly. It can. I'm not so foolish as to make promises of exactly what will or will not happen. I don't even know what circumstance you're facing right now. But I'm just encouraging you not to despair and just to say, not just because you haven't seen progress in a certain area doesn't mean that it won't happen, and it doesn't mean that it won't happen quickly. But here's the thing I want to say. Progress is happening even if it's not in the circumstances changing immediately. And I believe that, you know, the scriptures say, I believe that I will look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And Psalm, I believe that's 27:13. So, I mean, but my point is, in the time in between, you know, David was tending sheep and had this military victory against Goliath, and he became king. But there was a big time in between. Joseph was this beloved of his father, came from a wealthy family, had a very, you know, good life by many standards, and then he became second in command of all of Egypt. But there was a time in between. And hear me, and this is where it connects to Deuteronomy chapter 8. without the time in between, I really wonder what sort of rulers Joseph and David would have been. And I can't know. We can't know that. We don't know. I mean, to be honest, David seemed pretty great right from the beginning, didn't he? Like, you don't see, like, David being bratty or anything like that. We see him from a young age in, you know, 1 Samuel 17, having great faith in the Lord. But we don't know. Without this time in between, would Joseph and David been like the majority of the other kings that we see in the scriptures? Would they have been different? Would they have been the same? I don't know. I don't know. What I do know is this. You shall remember these 40 years that the Lord your God has led you through the wilderness, right? That he might humble you. That he might humble you. Joseph was sold into slavery because of the wickedness of his brothers, right? And Joseph, again, didn't help matters himself at all. But God can redeem. God does redeem. God uses it all. In verse, you know, a very famous verse at the end of Genesis 50, verse 20. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. That was Joseph speaking about how the Lord had provided for that huge area because of the famine, because of the dreams that Pharaoh had that Joseph was able to interpret and they were able to prepare for the famine. So, there's a book called A Tale of Three Kings, and it's about, a lot of it's fictional. It's based on the historical accounts of David and Saul, and then David and Absalom. I personally really enjoy the book, but there's a whole lot of, you know, coloring in, details added. It's like just realize that a lot of it is fictional, but it makes some excellent points based on that. And it talks about the value of brokenness and humility, where David was able to rule well, and Joseph was able to rule well, I believe, because of the humbling that they experienced leading up to it. The time in between fitted them to rule. So, my friends, I just want to say to you, I don't know what you're facing. And I'm not going to say all of why you're facing it. Now, that would be ridiculous. We'd have to have conversations individually to be able to assess why things are happening. And even then, it's not able to be, you can't just sit down and be like, well, this is definitely why this is happening. This is definitely why this is happening. No, that is, you got to be careful with that sort of thing. That's what Job's friends did. They're like, this is definitely why you're going through this. And they were wrong. They were wrong. So I'm not going to make any sweeping statements like that. But there are some sweeping statements I will make. Now, whatever you're going through, regardless what it is it's not going to be wasted because the Lord can redeem, right? And also, the right response is humility. God opposes the proud, gives grace to the humble. The right response is humility. And then here's a sweeping statement. God gives wisdom to those who ask. He gives wisdom to those who ask. And so the question is, Lord, please help me see what's going on here. Help me see. Help me have the right perspective on this circumstance. Is there something I should be doing that I'm not? Is there something that I am doing that I shouldn't be? Is there some way I need to like change my thinking? Is this a matter of other people just having, you know, kind of autonomy and making decisions and I'm being impacted by that? And if so, how should I respond? Proverbs 2, 1 through, really the entire chapter of Proverbs 2 talks about wisdom. But 1 through 4 talk about how we position ourselves to receive wisdom from God, and the rest of the chapter is about the benefits of doing verses 1 through 4. Verses 1 through 4 says, my son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding, yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. That was Proverbs 2, 1 through 5. But notice, if we receive his words and treasure up his commandments within us, meditating on the word of God day and night. By doing this, we are doing what verse 2 says, making our ear attentive to wisdom and inclining our heart to understanding, because God will speak to us through his word. Verse 3, yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, that's crying out. That's desperately crying out in prayer. Verse 4, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, that's diligence, persistence, consistency, not just one time doing this, but really like grabbing hold of this. Remember James 1, 5, if we lack wisdom, we can ask, and God gives it generously without reproach. Then the rest of the chapter is all about the benefits of that. You can read it, but there's just this one thing it says that I want to point out. It says, "For the Lord gives wisdom, from his mouth come knowledge and understanding." That's verse 6. And then it says in verse 10, "For wisdom will come into your heart." Perspective, understanding. So ask him. Ask him. And I hope this goes without saying, but I'll say it anyways. If you're in a circumstance where you are actually like in danger, where you are being harmed in some sort of way, the response to this teaching today is not, okay, I'm just going to stay in this because I know God is doing something. The response of this is to go get help. Remember, Saul through the Spirit, David. David remained once. Saul through the Spirit again, and David fled. David just didn't keep staying and being like, well, I hope his aim continues to be terrible. No, David fled, and there is a time to flee, okay? So don't mistake me. So if someone's like in an abusive situation right now and they hear this and they're like, well, God's just humbling me. No, get out of there. Put some distance between you and the person who's doing this, bring other parties involved, and of course, reconciliation is always a wonderful goal to shoot for, but first and foremost, remove yourself from the circumstance. Put some space. Allow someone to feel the sting of the sinful actions they are making by actually withdrawing yourself from the situation and involving other godly people like your pastor. That's just an important caveat. And so I hope that goes without saying, but I can't make any assumptions. So this episode has already gone a lot longer than many of them typically do. I hope I didn't convolute it with all the examples and whatnot, but I just wanted to make it clear. I mean, this is an encouraging thought for me where it's like, okay, there are things in, you know, I have shared openly before that I've struggled with things like anxiety and depression and things like that before. And I'd love for those things just to simply disappear overnight. And I believe that they are going away. I believe that the sun is rising. I believe that I should look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. But, you know, I should also come out of this season being like, you know, I'm not better than anybody. I don't have it all together. But for the grace of God, there go I, as the saying goes, right? Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. I should walk out of this with a humility, which I hope is being developed, right? Now, remember the guy who disciples me says that humility is like first grade in the Christian life, learning humility. I'm like, first grade? I haven't even graduated from first grade in the Christian life yet. It's like, oh my gosh, I thought I was doing all right. So anyways, I could go on. Let me stop here. Let me just pray. Lord Jesus, we do just ask for your help. We ask that you give us wisdom. Lord, help us to be humble. Thank you, Lord, that no matter the circumstance and no matter how we got into it, that you offer wisdom, you offer to help us. Your arms are always extended, open wide, ready to receive anyone who comes to you. That you are slow to anger, that you are gentle, that you are compassionate, that you're patient. Jesus, you perfectly reflect what the Father is like. And so we look to you. Please help us to learn humility. Please help us with that. And so I just pray for all these dear ones. Lord, we love you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, dear brothers and sisters, I just want to talk about the Bible as a 501c3 nonprofit organization, which means that any and all gifts given are tax deductible. So if you feel so led to give, although there's certainly, you know, don't ever feel compelled to do so, but if you feel led to do so, instructions on how to do so can be found in the footer of every podcast episode description. And just want to say thank you to those of you who have already given. May the Lord bless you abundantly for your generosity. All right, guys, until next time, God bless you.